But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who are called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring men bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot had become known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And
what an incredible gift music is. I mean, it's something that truly unites our hearts and our minds in worship together as we come and join like that. It's just such a wonderful gift. Are there events that you can recall in your life that may have only taken a brief moment of time, but ended up changing your life or the life of someone dear to you forever? The events that occurred recently in Paris and then Mali were tragic examples of such events. Things that affected the lives of thousands of people, either directly or indirectly. Sometimes it can seem like we're out at the beach, swimming along the shore, feeling the gentle ebb and flow of the tide, of the waves in the ocean. And then all of a sudden, you get caught in a current that suddenly carries you off on a path that you were never expecting. It may be a pleasant turn of events. Perhaps you went out on a casual date with a friend and you come back suddenly thinking, "Wow, that's somebody I could spend my life with." Or maybe it's not so pleasant. Maybe we're all set with a good job or several years of plans for education. When funding for your position is cut and you're left asking, "What am I going to do now?" Maybe you were feeling a bit strange and you went in for a checkup and find out that you have a life-threatening illness. Perhaps there's an unplanned pregnancy. Or perhaps the unexpected death of a loved one you thought was going to be around for years to come. How do we react when we're faced with such moments? What do they teach us about ourselves? What role does our faith play in guiding us through life's major detours? We just finished a study of Paul's letter to the Colossian church that occupied the last 2.5 months. As is true of many of Paul's epistles, it had a lot to say about the hope that we have because we're part of God's family, and about what motives or attitudes we should have towards everything that we do in life, and about being true servants of God. When Paul wrote letters to the early churches, he had a very clear idea of what his purpose in life was. And when you read his letters, it's obvious that he wanted the people he was writing to have a clear idea of what God wanted them to do too. Saul, as Paul was originally known, had been aware of news about Jesus Christ long before he came to believe in him. But knowing stories about Jesus, the miracles that he had done, the change that he had produced in people's lives, the claims that he made for himself, hadn't changed Saul's life. Saul had some of the finest instruction that Judaism offered. And he was very sure that he knew exactly what God wanted people to live like. And as a young man, he decided to take the lead in defending the Jewish faith from what he saw as the heresy being preached by the followers of Jesus Christ. As we read in Acts 7, he was standing there approvingly when Stephen became the first martyr for believing in Jesus. Saul quickly made it his passion to harass and arrest Christ's disciples wherever he could find them. He wasn't satisfied with hunting them down in Judea and Jerusalem. He even got permission to go up and purge them from the Jewish enclaves in Damascus. And that's where Saul met his life-defining moment. In one dramatic moment, as he encountered the risen Christ, his life was changed forever. Saul knew Jesus was dead. He had been executed by the order of the Roman governor at the insistence of the Jewish leaders. Saul had heard about the claims of Jesus' disciples that he had risen from the dead. Yes, there was the problem of what happened to his body, but that just couldn't be true, right? It didn't fit in his understanding of the way God worked. But now, how was he to explain the blinding light and the voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't have much choice but to obey when he was told to go into the city and wait for further instructions. He was helplessly blind. That waiting must have been gut-wrenching. He had been the one with all the power, with soldiers at his command to do with as he pleased those who professed Christ. What power did he have now? Who would follow the orders of a blind man? Saul was tormented by doubt, perhaps, while he was waiting. Imagine the thoughts running through his mind. Will I ever see again? Could I have been so wrong about this Jesus? If I was, what is God going to do to me? What kind of punishment is appropriate for a person who has done all he can to stomp the memory of the Messiah for whom his people have been waiting for nearly 1,000 years. While Saul kept his dark vigil, we're told that God gave him a vision. A man named Ananias would come and restore his sight. Boy, that must have been a bit of a relief for him, an encouragement. The future may have seemed a little bit brighter after that, but he still awaited his judgment. How could he ever undo the wrongs that he had done, that he had claimed to do in God's name? In the meantime, God was speaking to Ananias about a task that filled him with fear as well. He was to deliver a message to his arch enemy, the arch enemy of the Christians, and he was supposed to restore his sight in the process. Ananias was told, as we read earlier, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer in my name." Two men with visions that turned their lives upside down, at least momentarily. One had just found that everything that he had been striving for in the recent past had been wrong. The future that looked so promising as a dynamic leader of his people was now in shambles. The other was faced with obeying a command that seemed very likely to cost him his freedom. Well, if you're familiar with the story, you know Saul's sight was restored, and he received the message. There's one thing we can say about Saul. Once he was convinced about what was the right thing to do, he did it wholeheartedly. With his vision restored and marching instructions from his new Lord, he was a man with a completely different purpose in life. And he never lost sight of it. It was a purpose that transformed his own life. And eventually, through the good news that he carried all over the Mediterranean region, transformed the lives of countless other people as well. Let's take a moment in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the way you've worked in people's lives, especially this man, Saul, who people at the time would have never thought would be somebody who would be on their side, on your side. Guide our thoughts, our minds, our hearts as we think about these things, about how we face issues in our lives, how we react to them, how our faith plays a role in them more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if in his old persona, Saul had ever heard a particular invitation that Jesus had made. And if he had, what he would have thought of it at the time. Jesus had ended a short message about how blind his generation was, how blind they had become to the ways of God, with these words: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus had been speaking about the way so many had managed to find fault with John the Baptist and with him for entirely opposite reasons. They were just looking for excuses not to believe. John was an ascetic. Maybe he was demon-possessed. Jesus spent entirely too much time with the likes of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus denounced their unbelief and warned them of the judgment that they would receive if they didn't have a change of heart. And then suddenly he turns to a positive tone and made that generous invitation that I just read for people to follow him. I doubt at the time that Saul would have thought of himself as weary and burdened. He had a mission that he felt God had wanted him to do. How could you be tired when you were doing such a great work? I wonder, though, if he would have said his soul was at rest. I suspect that the souls of all those who were so staunchly opposed to Jesus may have been pretty troubled. Why else would they have been so intent on stomping out the memory of an itinerant rabbi who never in any way claimed to seek political power or to turn people against the state, and who some of them had even witnessed performing obvious miracles? Was it because they feared the simple message he brought of loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself? And of claiming to be the Son of God? Was it because they feared that this simple message might endanger the religious system that formed the basis for their way of life? Did they fear losing their elevated status? Did that elevated status blind them to the truth about God's ways, just as Jesus had been speaking? It can be terribly difficult to give up old habits and addictions, but the end result can be incredibly liberating. It's like cleaning house. We talk about it a lot. You know, after years of keeping collectibles and all sorts of things, a home can just get clogged with things that we never use. But you can't bear to part with them. However, if we get serious and start sorting through all those crates and boxes and begin to give away things and dispose of non-essential items, the end result can be pretty refreshing. Things are no longer stacked all over the place, cluttering the floor, making it hard to move around. What's left behind is better organized and more likely to actually be used. And what's gone will probably never be missed. Saul may have thought of himself as free to act on his own in the past, but he was really captive to a harsh taskmaster, the law, and especially the traditions that had been added to it over hundreds of years of Jewish history since they had lost control of their own homeland. Now that he was convinced, contrary to his previous judgment, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, I imagine his soul had found a sense of rest that it hadn't known before. You know, it didn't necessarily make life easier for Saul, but there's a big difference between having a soul that's at rest and having a trouble-free life. Now that he knew about the truth regarding Jesus, Saul couldn't stop talking about him with other people. And that got him into trouble right away. The Christians he'd come to in Damascus to arrest still found it somewhat hard to believe that their archenemy was now their best friend. While Saul's old accomplices, who had worked with him to suppress Jesus' disciples in the past, resented his desertion of their cause and wanted to get him out of the picture real quick, he managed to escape capture from Damascus by being lowered out of the city wall at night in a basket by some of those other disciples that he'd come to arrest. Now, you may have the impression that Saul instantly was transformed into Paul and soon was traveling all around the Greco-Roman world planting churches. But that apparently didn't happen for over 10 years. Saul wasn't ready yet to embark on the task of taking the name of Jesus before the Gentiles and their kings. God needed to do some work preparing him for that role. He spent several years in Arabia and Damascus before returning to his hometown in Tarsus, that's in what is now southeastern Turkey. It wasn't until Barnabas saw a need for teaching the rapidly growing church in Antioch quite a few years later that he went to Tarsus and brought Saul back with him. And they served there together in Antioch for about a year before setting off on the first of Paul's missionary journeys. You might be interested in knowing that Antioch is the epicenter of the Syrian refugee flow into Turkey right now. It's swamped with refugee camps. It's called Antakya in Turkish. And it lies right on the border of a little sliver of Turkey right next to Syria along the Mediterranean. It was annexed about 75 years ago by Turkey. Now, Now, it was about this time in Saul's life, when Saul and Barnabas set off on their first missionary journey to Galatia, up there in kind of Central Asia Minor, Turkey, that he adopted the Greek name Paul. It's derived from the Greek word that means little. Saul was his Hebrew name, and the Hebrew name meant desired or desirable. It was natural for him to use a Greek name as he spread the gospel around the Greek cities that surrounded the Mediterranean. But perhaps there was more to it than just that. Paul was believed to be pretty short in stature, so little was an appropriate name. My brothers thought Shorty was an appropriate name for me when I was about up until I was about 11 or so. They still call me short sometimes. But it also, this name little, Paul, may have served in a different way. To remind Paul, Saul, of what was really important in life. Before his conversion, Saul was the Pharisee who saw himself as desirable in the eyes of God because of his righteous behavior. And he sought to impose his ways on everybody else. Afterwards, he was content to be little in the eyes of the rest of the world, as long as he could know Christ better and gain his approval. Writing to the church that was arguing at that time over which apostle was the most important, Paul told the Corinthians, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And near the end of his life, he wrote to the church in Philippi from prison, "For whatever was profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." See, Paul no longer viewed himself as an important man or a man who needed to be important. He had come to see himself as what they called a bondservant. Bondservants were more like the indentured servants who historians think made up as much as half the immigrant population of the American colonies back in the 17th and 18th centuries, than what we think of as slaves. They were people who had sold themselves to someone else to pay off a debt. In the colonial case, it was the cost of the boat over to America from Europe. They were legally obligated to do the bidding of the one who owned their contract. They could earn money on their own in other ways, and once the debt was paid, they were free to do as they pleased. But what Jesus had done for Paul was a debt he knew he could never repay. So he determined to follow and serve the Lord for the rest of his life, and he did it with his whole heart. The one who had hated Jesus and all who followed him now gave him his undying love and devotion. You know, Saul could have returned to harassing Jesus' disciples and ended up as a little-known villain of the early church history. God could have called someone else to take the good news to the Roman world about the forgiveness and new life to be found through the sacrifice that Jesus made for each of us. But Saul accepted the error of his ways, did a major course correction, and began to follow the instructions that Ananias delivered that very day. As he grew in his newfound faith, he learned to replace his former misguided sense of truth, justice, and self-righteousness with a desire to simply know and serve Christ to the best of his ability. The story of Paul's life that's recounted in the book of Acts is hardly one that any of us would want to choose. But as it came to a close, he could write from his imprisonment in Rome, "I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through the one who gives me strength. Paul was truly a remarkable example of an important principle that Jesus had taught his disciples. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. By turning his back on his own ambitions and giving his life to serve Christ in his church, he found true peace and rest in even the most trying circumstances that he faced. And they were a lot more difficult than any of us ever face. And at the same time, he became one of the most influential people the world has ever known. Has there been a moment in your life where you clearly realized you were going down the wrong path, that the right thing to do would be to give up some habit or desire that was ruining your life and the lives of those around you? Did you have the courage to take that step and devote yourself wholeheartedly to a new, a better way? Do you have the courage to do it right now if you haven't? Jesus once told a group of people who had only just that moment decided to follow him, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus' words, "the truth will set you free," are often quoted out of context. It's not any old truth that Jesus was talking about. It was the truth that we come to know by being his disciple, by following his teaching. Saul thought he knew a lot about the truth, but what he knew was a lot of facts about superficial things and external behaviors. The way Jesus acted didn't conform to his version of the truth, and he had rejected him. Then he met him in person and became acquainted with the truth in an entirely different way. It would be something like the difference between reading about somebody in the news and spending a long time going around with them day in, day out, at work, at home, at play. The truth Paul came to know set him free to live a different life that led to the greatest revolution the world has ever known. And the only sword that was ever raised was the Word of God that Paul would come to refer to as the sword of the Spirit. When we think about Paul's life, we might easily write it off and say, "Well, if I had Paul's talent, and if Jesus stopped me in my tracks and blinded me for a while and then told me what to do, maybe I could have done something great as well." Well, we all know how very good we are at making excuses for why we should and why we shouldn't do things. Our reasoning is usually tied up with what we want or what we find convenient. We have a built-in bias in favor of choices that we see benefiting us, but we so often don't think about the long-term consequences of those choices. The lessons on life that the disciples learned from Jesus didn't come from a lecture hall or a book. Jesus didn't write a text about what it meant to become fishers of men. He just simply told the disciples, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." That's the choice we all have to confront. Do we want to follow him so he can teach us his ways, or do we want to choose our own paths in this life? There was someone else involved in that transformative moment in Saul's life, remember? Remember Ananias? He had a major decision of his own to make. And it wasn't a case of abandoning a bad lifestyle. He was already a disciple. The question for him was, did he trust Christ enough to do something that on the surface it appeared to be very dangerous that could cost him his freedom? What thoughts went through his mind as he experienced God's call to go and deliver that message to Saul? We get a glimpse of it in the passage that we read earlier. He knew about Saul and why he was coming to Damascus and what he intended to do to anyone who was following Jesus. I know what I might have been thinking if I was asked to do that. I want to stay as far away from that guy as possible. He's ruthless. I'll probably end up in prison. What will happen to my family? Who will take care of them? But Ananias decided to put his faith on the line and do the difficult thing, not the easy one. He did what God asked him, and the results were pretty impressive. He was used by God to restore a man's sight. That's something you can tell your grandkids. He also got to see the change in Saul as he eagerly started defending Jesus instead of attacking and arresting the disciples. But we never hear another word about Ananias. He doesn't become a person like Paul who's renowned throughout the world. We'll never know. He probably just went back to his normal life in Damascus. Maybe he was a leader in the church there. But the most important thing is, Ananias did his part in preparing the way for the gospel to reach out to the uttermost parts of the known world at the time through his one courageous act of obedience. Would we do the same? Ananias' moment of crisis may not have led to much outward change in his life, but it would have certainly changed him on the inside. Stepping out in faith when it's a difficult thing to do, seeing God work through you, has that effect on a person. James, the brother of Christ, when commenting on the faith of Abraham, said, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." Let me put that in modern electronic parlance. You might say that faith and action form something of a positive feedback loop, the one reinforcing the other in such a way that our faith and our ability to act on that faith both end up being strengthened. When there have been times where you've had an opportunity to do some good, to help someone in need, to say something about how your faith has affected your life, what's been your response? Have you stepped out and used the opportunity? Or have you immediately thought, "Oh, I've got an awful lot to do. Life is so busy, and you only have so much time." Were you worried about getting involved in something that had no easy solution? You know, helping people can get messy. Were you worried that you wouldn't know what to say? Or worse yet, you might offend somebody? Welcome to the club. We all struggle with those feelings, and we often fail to act as we should. It's part of our tendency to think more highly about ourselves than others. But that's not the way Jesus wants us to live. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that presumably means that when we're deciding what to do, we should at least give equal weight to the benefit it is to the other person than the benefit it is to ourselves. In fact, when you look at the example of Jesus himself, he seemed to tip the scale in the favor of the other person all the time. Maybe you're still thinking, "Well, that all sounds nice, but it doesn't work anymore, not in this day and age. You know, the age of Facebook and Twitter and Snapchat and whatever else is going to come down the line. People are so caught up in things and semi-meaningless interactions rather than actually reaching out in person to do some good. It's a lot easier to just like someone's post on the web than encourage them in person. Are you familiar with the cartoon of the person standing at the back of the empty funeral chapel? A casket's up in the front. He turns and whispers to the funeral director, the only other person in the room, "I can't understand it. He had over 1,000 friends on Facebook." You know, the world that the early church faced was a lot different than ours, certainly. But it wasn't a culture that welcomed Jesus' teachings any more than ours does. The rich young ruler who approached Jesus was no more eager to give up his wealth and follow Jesus than a successful Wall Street trader might be today. When was the last time you worried about being arrested for your faith? When was the last time someone you knew as a Christian was martyred for their faith here in this country? Christians were ridiculed then for their foolish habit of caring for the weak and the sick and for adopting abandoned infants. Why did they just waste their resources and time on such refuse in society? What was the point of it? Rodney Stark, a professor of sociology and comparative religion at the University of Washington and later at Baylor University, is quoted as saying, "Aristotle taught that the gods cared nothing about human beings. You go out of the temple of Isis, nobody tells you to give your money to the poor. What Christianity gave to the world was nothing less than a new vision of what it means to be a human being. In this sense, virtue was its own reward." He argued that if Rome had not been devastated by the great plagues of 165 and 251 AD, Christianity might not have been so dominant. You see, when everyone else was fleeing the city and leaving the sick behind, the Christians stayed and cared for their neighbors. It's one thing to call Christians fools for wasting time caring for the poor and needy, but when they're caring for you, it's hard to ignore. Do we live like that today? Is that the way the world views the typical Christian now? While in medical school at the University of North Carolina, Francis Collins, who is currently the head of the National Institutes of Health and former director of the Human Genome Project, relates that it was through dealing with dying patients whose faith enabled them to face death in spite of terrible suffering in remarkable ways that he realized he needed to honestly investigate whether there was a God. What else could explain their behavior? Up until then, he had been an atheist and pretty outspoken about it. He did a cursory survey of world religions and found little rational sense in their beliefs, but he turned to Christianity, the Christianity those patients professed. He was directed by a local pastor to read some of C.S. Lewis's writings. And after giving a careful examination, he eventually accepted Christ as his Savior. It wasn't the wise arguments of learned men and women who opened the door to faith for him, although they certainly helped. It was the peace that Christ gave to common, ordinary Christians on their deathbeds that jarred him out of his disbelief. Collins had some of the best training the world could offer, a PhD from Yale in physical chemistry and MD from University of North Carolina, but he had no explanation for the way those ordinary people found peace in the most trying circumstances. He finally found the answer that so many have in Christ. We're not the ones that are ultimately in charge. There is a God to whom we're responsible. If we reject Him, we do it at our own peril. But if we accept the forgiveness and new life that He offers through His Son, Jesus, and choose to serve Him, He promises to accomplish great things in our life too. We may know all the Bible stories, whether we believe them or not. But until we actually begin to follow Jesus and learn the truth that's found only in Him, we'll never really be free to fulfill the potential that God has placed in each one of us. Jesus didn't provide a long doctrinal statement for the disciples to sign when he asked each one of them to join him. He just said, "Follow me." That simple act of following meant leaving some things behind. But it began a process through which they grew to be more like their master. Are you willing to leave your own plans behind and find out what life with Jesus is all about? The world is in drastic need of some soul rest these days. A sense of humility and a desire to serve others was central to this life that Jesus called his disciples to. Over the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time looking at these principles and what they mean to us in our modern world that places great value on things such as personal rights, self-esteem, and material wealth. We hope you'll be able to join us in that study. And you might want to prepare for this by memorizing two of the scripture passages that I've referred to this morning. Dave's going to put them up here. How about standing with me and let's reading these together as a congregation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Do you need some rest for your soul? Do you need to quit striving to get ahead? You can make the decision to change today and take a different path and turn those issues of stress over to Christ and begin following Him now. Why put it off until a crisis comes? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you that this man, Saul, came to believe in you. Thank you for confronting him. Thank you for forgiving him, for taking someone who had seemingly done so much wrong and using him to do so many good things, that through him, so many in that world came to know you, and your word was spread through the ages to reach us today. Thank you for each one who has brought that to us and for the freedom that we have to follow it here in America. We pray for those in other nations and countries in the world who don't have that freedom, who are suffering horrible things even today. We pray that you will be with them and bless them and somehow, Lord, save them from the horrors that they face. May your word go out and change lives. May our lives be changed because we've heard it. May we be willing to follow you and become like you because we learned to do the things that you said. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.